Now, it's fair to say that when you approach any subject in Scripture, you need to do so with a certain amount of detail and care. I would say this, that when you approach the subject of the second coming of Christ, there's no subject, I suppose, that demands greater care, for many people have got themselves in all sorts of twists when they have approached this subject. Now, the first question you need to ask yourself, of course, is why is it referred to as the second coming? When you think of things that are second in Scripture, you will remember, you've probably been told already, and certainly this is not original, but you'll remember that there is always something that is first. And because there is something as second, if God describes it as second, it is described as second because the thing that was first was inadequate, not necessarily because the thing in itself was inadequate, but because of the impact of man upon that thing. For example, when we think of the first coming of our Lord Jesus, and that is marked on the chart behind me by the cross there, when we think of that first coming, we think of that wonderful, that dreadful verse, that awesome verse in John chapter 1, he came unto his own, and his own received him not. But when we think of his second coming, we remember those wonderful words in 2 Thessalonians, when he shall come to be glorified. So in this way we say that his second coming is more wonderful and more majestic than his first coming, even though when he came, he went to the cross and he suffered for sin. We could think of other things in Scripture. We could think of second birth, for example. We know that our first birth, because of Adam's sin and our own subsequent sin, was inadequate. And therefore the Bible says, ye must be born again, or born from above. We could think of the second covenant. You remember Hebrews says that if the first had been found faultless, there would have been no need for the second. But the first was faultless. It was not found faultless, and therefore there was need for a second covenant. You'll remember, of course, and with this I'll leave the subject because we could go on and on. But you'll remember, of course, that the first man was Adam, and he was a sinner. But the second man is the Lord from heaven. So whenever we approach the subject of second things in Scripture, we must be very careful to understand what we are meaning. When we think of the second coming, we are meaning of our Lord Jesus coming to earth again. Now, of course, we want to delineate, and we'll come to that in a moment. We'll think of the rapture in relation to that, and we will notice that there is at least a 7-year period in between the rapture and the manifestation, the revelation, or the appearing, whatever we're going to refer it to. But we'll delineate that, and we'll differentiate that in a moment to avoid any possible confusion. It's fair to say that men and women are very interested in the future. If you were to pick up a newspaper on any given day, as I did this morning, and to turn to the front pages, you would find that there's a familiar pattern. You would find that comment and report is made on events of the past. And subsequent to that, predictions are made with regard to the future. You could turn to the back pages, and with regard to the sports events of the world, it would be exactly the same protocol, and all the papers will do it. They will make commentary on things that are past, and predictions on things that are yet future. You could turn to the central pages of some, and I'm not suggesting for one moment you do, and you'll find the horoscopes, those dreadful things, where the astrologers of our day will tell us, by categorizing us into 12 different groups, as if 6 billion people could be put into 12 different groups. But anyway, into 12 different groups we go, and due to the positions in the of the stars in the sky, they'll be able to tell us what are the events of our life may be for the next 30 or so days. Amazing that men fall for it, but nevertheless they do. Men and women are very interested in the future. And so we, as the children of God, we're interested in our own future, in our personal future. And we want to know the will of God with respect to our lives, and so we should do. I was reminded of the verse this week, Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned unto him for righteousness. But I'm glad tonight, and I'm sure you are as well, that God has not left us ignorant with regard to the future of this world. Stamped across its pages from the Pentateuch, Deuteronomy, I was reading today, and I was struck by references to the coming of our Lord Jesus. Amazing. Right there in the first 5 books of our Bible, we see references to prophecy. And stamped across it, 30%, in fact, they tell me, 30% of our Bible that God has left us with is dedicated to the subject of prophecy. 325 references alone to the event that we're going to look at this evening. An amazing thing. You'll understand now why we didn't read them all. We wouldn't be here, or we wouldn't be discussing much. We wouldn't be speaking about much if we did. But God has not left us ignorant with regard to the future. And in a world where men are scrabbling around trying to find something that will give them an insight, whether it be financially or politically or in their own personal life, I'm glad that God has given us a textbook, but more than a textbook. He is giving us his living word, and it describes for us the future. Just as an aside, before we really get going this evening, that should be a real comfort to our hearts. But God has given us his living word, and through decades and millennia, it has been passed down, and we can hold it in our hand this evening and know with authority that it is the word of God. What an amazing thing. God has not left us ignorant with regard to the future. I want to think with you this evening about the coming of our Lord Jesus under two main headings. Firstly, I want to think with you about the program of his coming. And when we think about the program of his coming, I want you to see with me that it is prophetically certain. We've read in Daniel, and you'll see that it was foretold by the prophets. I want you also, though, to see with me that it is historically correct. When we come over to the New Testament, we see that the Lord Jesus himself picks this message up, and he preaches to his disciples. He preaches in three of the synoptic gospels, at least we have it, a message to do with prophecy. I want you also to see that it is apostolically conveyed. It was preached by the apostles. So right throughout our scriptures, we have this brought before us, that this word of prophecy concerning the second coming of our Lord Jesus is stamped and etched upon it. You know, it would be my desire this evening that we wouldn't just hold this as head knowledge. By the way, don't always just criticize head knowledge. Head knowledge is very important. You wouldn't get very far in life without it. But if it's just head knowledge, it's nothing. Would it be this evening that maybe that there might be some who are a bit depressed as you look around? I certainly have been over the past few weeks, I tell you. This world's in a sorry state. It's a sin-sick world. They don't even realize it. This world is weary. It's groaning. It needs a redeemer. It needs a man to come from heaven. Hey, they thought they had their man. But he's spectacularly done nothing since he came to power. This world thinks they have everything they need. This society is in a malaise. And politically, they are in mayhem. Financially, we're in meltdown. And it might be this evening that each and every one of us might just look around, and in our darkest and in our blackest moments, we might be forced to ask the question, is God still in control? Is he still on the throne? Yes, he's given us his book, and his blueprint for the ages is stamped across it. But will he ever see it through? Will he ever see that it's acted out? Well, praise God this evening, I'll answer the question now. Of course, yes. Categorically, he will. But may it be this evening that as we look at this subject, that our hearts may be lifted, that we may be rededicated and more consecrated to him. And could it be that as a result of looking at the second coming of Christ, our activity and our life and our attitude may be lifted from the temporal, and we'd be looking at things that are eternal. So I want to think with you about the program of his coming. And then I want to, if we get there, and I hope we do, I want to think with you about the pictures or the portents of his coming. I want to see two pictures in particular, one relating to the rapture, one relating to his coming, the bright and morning star or the day star, as Peter referred to it. And then one relating to his coming, his manifestation, when he comes for faithful Israel, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in his wings. A wonderful thing. You know, I was just reading the paper today, and I was thinking that all the distress in this world, you know, we couldn't possibly be post-millennial, could we? We really couldn't. This world is in a sorry state, and it's crying out for somebody, and there he will. He'll rise with healing in his wings, the Son of Righteousness. He'll rise, and he'll put to rest all of the problems of this world, and this place will be restored to its former glory. So then let's think then about the program of his coming. The first thing I want you to notice, we'll take it slightly out of order, but I want you to notice with me that with regard to the program of his coming, it is apostolically conveyed. Now I'm doing that for a reason. First of all, it will help us to understand the two aspects of his coming, but also it will help us to understand from the truth that we so readily know, that our New Testament, that the coming of the Lord Jesus is spoken of. You'll notice in verse 13, as Titus is being encouraged by Paul to be faithful, to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts, to live soberly, righteously and godly in a present world that is evil, he says, looking for that blessed hope. Now that's point number one. Hold that. He says, and secondly, the glorious appearing of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Now if you look on the chart behind me, which has kindly been put up, it will save me a lot of hassle with this behind me, you'll see here that there are two aspects to the coming of our Lord Jesus. Firstly, there is the coming to the air that we refer to as the rapture. That's referred to in John chapter 14. The Lord Jesus said, if I go, I will come again. It's referred to in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and in 1 Corinthians 15 as well. We see there that there is this coming to the air,
the rapture.
But then we have again, and these lines are very helpful to follow. You can follow the path of different people, different aspects of people throughout the chart of prophecy. But you'll see he comes here. And he comes, that says, you might not be able to pick it out on the green, but it says Mount of Olives. So we can see that there is a difference between his rapture, between our rapture when he comes for us, and when he appears, when he comes, when every eye shall see him. Now, it's very important that you get a distinction between those two things. I'd hardly need to come to Vista to tell you that. You're all very well taught. But it is important that you have a distinction between those two things, for they're not the same. They are two aspects of the same thing, of his coming, 1 Corinthians 15, but they are not the same thing. Here he comes. Let's just draw out some of the distinctions. Firstly, he comes, and he comes to the air. When he comes here, he's going to come to the earth. Here he comes for the saints, to take them to be with him. Here he comes with the saints. You might not all agree with that, but I believe that. He comes with the saints. Here he's coming to the air, he's coming to earth. He comes for the saints, he comes with the saints. Here he's coming for blessings, so shall we ever be with the Lord. And here he's coming in judgment. He'll judge the living nations, and he's coming to set up his kingdom, which is the glory of God, which will merge with the eternal kingdom of God. So very clearly, there is a distinction between these two aspects of his coming. There is the blessed hope, the rapture, and there is the glorious appearing, the revelation. Now, if you hold it in those two, you might understand it or might remember it better, the rapture and the revelation. We are not looking for the revelation. Now, you won't make me a sinner for saying that, will you? What I mean is this, is that we have a greater hope for us as believers. When he comes secretly, something that is an Old Testament mystery, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, behold, I show you a mystery. Something that is not revealed in the pages of the Old Testament, although there are examples of it with Enoch and with Elijah. But it is something that is held secret, and it is revealed in the New Testament. It is for us. It is for believers. A wonderful thing. When our blessed Saviour will come from heaven, and he'll take us, the dead in Christ shall rise first. And then we which are alive and remain shall be caught to meet him in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. If there's not anything that will change our behaviour, then I don't know what there is, than the rapture. Here he is coming, and he's coming for his saints, and he's coming to take us, so shall we ever be with the Lord. Now that will do with regard to that for the time being. There is a difference between the rapture and the revelation, as Paul refers to it, the blessed hope, the rapture, and the glorious appearing, the revelation of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Now the second thing I want you to notice then, with regard to the programme, is that it is prophetically certain. And for that you need to go back with me to Daniel chapter 9, and we read some verses there. They have been described in the past, very rightly, as the backbone of biblical prophecy. You will see that it is on the chart, this light pink section here, and it continues over here. You'll notice that although they are 70 weeks, they are 70 weeks of years. Now that to us could be quite confusing, but if you were a Jew living 4,000 years ago, or 3,000 years ago, it wouldn't be very confusing at all, because they thought in things of weeks of years. That was quite a common thing at the time. So it's 70 weeks of years, giving us a total of 490 years. You'll also notice that they are not consecutive, almost, but not. 483 are there and are consigned to history. And there is one that is here that is still to come. They run from the point one here, is the going forth of the commandment that went from Artaxerxes to Nehemiah in Nehemiah chapter 2, when he was depressed in the presence of the king. The king asked him why. He says, you're not ill, what's wrong? And he pours out his heart concerning his nation and concerning the city of Jerusalem. And he leaves that day with a letter in his hand, authority to rebuild the city of Jerusalem. 49 years are given to the building of that city. From that point then, until this point here, which is marked by the cross, is a period of 62 weeks. Well, not exactly the cross. It actually marks the day that he rode into Jerusalem and they laid palms down and they shouted Hosanna. A week later he was crucified. But from the end of the rebuilding of Jerusalem to this point here is 434 years plus 49 years. And your maths will tell you that that's a total of 483 years. In Daniel chapter 9, these signposts are marked for us. The first one is given to us in verse 25. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto the Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks, the rebuilding period, and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again and the wall even in troublous times. Then says Gabriel to Daniel, after that shall Messiah be cut off, not for himself. The people of the prince shall come, the man of sin shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Well, some say that's future, and some say that was AD 70. I'm undecided. I lean towards AD 70, but really it's not important for what we're doing this evening. But then you'll notice then, if we've got 483 years here, that there's a stop. And we now notice that on this chart we see the cross, and we see the ascension, and we see Pentecost, and then we're moved into this great period here which says the church, the grace of God. I hope you're thankful for the grace of God this evening. God has reached out. And on this chart you will see that it says Gentiles are being saved, and Israel has been blinded. He came unto his own property, and his own people received him not. And because of that sin, Israel has been blinded, and God in his grace is moving out, and he's saving men and women and boys and girls. What a wonderful thing to be saved. For without the grace of God, we wouldn't be here this evening. And we would have no blessed hope to look forward to. What a wonderful thing that God in his mercy is saving men and women. But we see here that this period of the church, of the grace of God, is ended by the rapture. Now, this isn't mentioned in Daniel's 70 weeks. You say, well, that doesn't make sense. Why is it not? Well, one of the basic things about prophecy, and you'll never really get a full grasp of prophecy, you'll never get a full grasp of prophecy anyway, but you'll never really get an 80% grasp of prophecy if you don't understand that prophecy is for the nation of Israel, generally. The church is not mentioned in prophecy. And the rapture is not mentioned in prophecy. Why? Because that's a church truth. It's something that's only relevant to the church. But God is dealing here with Israel. And here he's dealing with the nations, with the Gentiles. Israel has been set to one side. All the preachers used to say, I haven't heard it for a while, but I reminded myself of it during the week. God only does one work at one time. And currently he has set Israel to one side, and he is bringing in people, men and women like us, boys and girls, and he's bringing us into his church so that one day up here he may have a bride at the marriage supper of the Lamb. Now, we have already commented on the rapture, and the rapture will end the church age. We've noticed that the rapture is here, and then here we have the coming again. And in between, we have what is referred to as Daniel's 70th week. And that's referred to in Daniel chapter 9, verse 27. It starts with a covenant that is signed. He, that is the man of sin, shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. So we have that 1 week before us. We don't know how long it will be from the rapture until that tribulation period starts. I'm inclined to the view it can't be instantaneous, because the temple must be rebuilt, as we see here, because at the center point there will be that the temple will come to the focus. But what we do know is this, that the rapture will not restart God's prophetic clock. It was stopped when Christ rode into Jerusalem, but it will not start when we go. What will start it? We see here, a covenant is confirmed. On earth, a covenant is confirmed between the first and the second beast of Revelation chapter 13, the Antichrist and the false prophet, and at the same time in heaven, the Lamb, the only one who's found worthy to take the book. He takes the book. The title deeds to the earth, I've heard it said, and upon that point, he takes it. Why? Because he shed his precious blood, not just for human sin, but for all things. And he is the only one with the right to take that. He opens that book, and the tribulation judgments of Daniel's 70th week pour forth. Two simultaneous events. The covenant is signed on earth, and the book is opened in heaven. And then we have the 7 years of the tribulation. And at the center point of that tribulation, the covenant that the man of sin has signed, he will break it. He will set himself up as God. He will appear in the temple. The Antichrist will make a false idol of him. Men and women will be forced to bow down to him. But you notice in verse 27 of Daniel 9 that the covenant is made with the many, not with all. Interesting point. There will be a faithful remnant who will refuse to bow to the Antichrist. And that's very important when we come to scriptures such as Malachi chapter 3. When it's over, when the tribulation is done, as in the words of Matthew 24, the days are shortened for the elect's sake, our Saviour will come again from heaven. Now, the first thing I want you to see then with regard to this is that there is a date in the calendar. Not a date in the calendar as far as you and I say, we mark things in our calendar, but a date in God's prophetic calendar. Imagine the chaos that we would be in this evening if he had given us the exact date. We probably wouldn't even get it right. Some would be interpreting the calendar this way and that way, and we'd be living how we liked. But God he hasn't told us when he's coming again, and he hasn't told us when this event will be, but he knows. And he has his plan, and he has his blueprint, and he will ensure that these things will take place. Now, when you turn to Matthew in chapter 24, we have the Lord's perspective. Not a different perspective, but his way of teaching the same thing. And I drew your attention in reading to those words immediately after the tribulation of those days. And we're referring now to the glorious appearing, to the revelation. It is immediately following the conclusion of the tribulation. So there is a date in the calendar. We could think about the chronology of his coming. The next thing I want you to see is that with regard to this coming, there is a destruction to the cosmos. There's cosmology that is related to his coming. The sun is darkened. And the moon doesn't give light, and the stars fall from heaven, and the powers of heaven are shaken. What a wonderful thing. An awesome thing. To think that the sun, that is at the very centre of our solar system, I don't know much about planets, I was never very much interested in science at school, and I would say that I'm probably not even at this point. But I know enough to know this, that we all rotate around the sun. It's at the very centre. It's the source of gravitation. It's at the very centre of our solar system. Without it, we're all done for. And yet the sun is darkened. The last time the sun was darkened, when? It was at Calvary. When our Saviour bled and died upon that cross for human sin. When's the next time it will be darkened? It will be darkened when he comes at his coming. You know, I remember the last solar eclipse that I lived through. I don't remember the last one because I was in a completely darkened room anyway in a presentation. But the one before that, I was at university. I was home, and my father had me out in the back garden painting a fence to earn my keep. August 1999. And suddenly I thought, was it getting gloomy? There wasn't a cloud in the sky. And I looked up and I thought, well, it looks a bit gloomy. And then my father came out. He says, here, put these on. And the paper that day had given away a pair of glasses that you could wear so you could look at the solar eclipse. I said, Dad, you know, what are these about? He said, there's going to be a complete solar eclipse today. He says, take a look. Sure enough, I put them on, and the moon was starting to go across the sun. A very strange sensation. You know, the birds stopped chirping, and people stopped working. They just started, and it was just calm. The temperature dropped down. I was thinking about this week as I thought of this. What will it be like when the sun is completely darkened? No heat. And the moon, which is just a reflection of the sun anyway, the moon won't give her light. That makes sense. No moon. The tides will be affected. And this world, what's left of it after the tribulation, will be in complete chaos. It will all be out of kilter. There won't be any sense to it. The stars that he placed in the heavens that shall fall, the powers of the heavens shall be shaken, and he shall appear in the midst of it all. What a wonderful day. Praise our Saviour this evening, that we won't be part of that. We'll be with him. We'll be coming with him. What a wonderful thing to think that through his grace, he has spared us through the tribulation and for the destruction to the cosmos. We could think also of the despondence of the countries. Just notice verse 30. And then all the tribes of the earth shall mourn when they see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Zechariah chapter 12. They look on him whom they pierced. John 19. At the cross, they saw him and they looked on him. Revelation chapter 1, verse 7. Every eye shall see him. Every eye, not just the Jews. Every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him. Here it says they shall mourn. The despondence of the countries, we could think also of the declaration of the celestial, the voices and the trumpet in heaven, and the dimensions of the company, but we don't have the time to stay with that. So then we have something regarding the prophecy of his coming, and also we have brought before us the fact that it is historically correct. It was confirmed by the Lord. So the prophets in the Old Testament speak about it, and the Lord in the New Testament picks up that same thing. And without contradicting one single detail, he presents the truth again. What a wonderful thing it is to know that with God, nothing contradicts the other. That all things add up. And it all points to the coming of our Saviour in glory. What a wonderful thing. Now I want to think with you then regarding these two illustrations, these two pictures that we are given from the Word of God concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus. If you turn with me, firstly to Revelation, you will notice that he is described as the bright and morning star. Revelation chapter 22. Firstly, it says that I, Jesus, have sent mine angel. I am the root and the offspring of David and the bright and morning star. I'm hardly going to do this subject justice this evening. The morning star in itself, you could take a week of meetings on, I've noticed as I've tried to look into it. Wonderful, a wonderful truth concerning the bright and morning star. But there are three mentions to it in Scripture. John refers to it here as the bright and morning star. Then he refers to it in chapter 2 as the morning star. And then Peter picks up the theme in 2 Peter chapter 1 and he refers to it as the day star. And when you look into the etymology of the words, you'll notice that they're all very closely linked. The word that's used in Peter is the word phosphorus. Those of you that are at school will instantly recognise what that means. And that will give you a kind of inkling and an idea about what the word is. Those of you who are interested more in Roman than in Greek mythology, you shouldn't really be interested in any of it. But anyway, Phosphorus was the Greek god of the morning star. And then he gives way in Roman mythology to Lucifer. Now you'll remember instantly that in Isaiah chapter 14, Lucifer, the fallen angel, is described as the son of the morning. Well, I'm glad when we turn from the Old Testament to the New Testament that the morning star becomes the person of the Lord Jesus, the Christ from heaven. The one who's going to come again. Not now a fallen angel who's described as the morning star. Or a socialist newspaper, by the way. Or number of boats all around the world. Or anything like that. No. Here we have the person of the Lord Jesus. And he's presented to us as the bright and the morning star. A wonderful thing. It brings before us a number of wonderful truths with regard to this. Now, I was just recently on holiday in Vancouver, and they don't have a smog over their city like we do in London. You can get very, very attached to it, but they don't have one there. So as a consequence of that, the night sky is just so much brighter than I've ever seen it before. Well, that was all very interesting until I noticed a very alarming lump of light next to the moon. We came out of the meeting one evening and I thought, what on earth is that? It was very bright and very vivid in the sky. And somebody said to me, well, that's Venus. I thought, Venus? I've never seen Venus before. I told you I'm not particularly interested in the solar system. I never have been. So anyway, I looked it up. It's amazing what you can find out from Google. And sure enough, it's Venus. Seen very much more clearly from Vancouver. But what I thought about was this. When I looked into it, I found that Venus has a shorter orbit around the sun because it's nearer. So therefore it overtakes the Earth once every 524 days, I think is correct. So it changes from the morning star to the evening star and it starts appearing at different times. But the point is this, that if you were to rise early in the morning and to look at the sky just before it breaks to dawn, you would notice that's when Venus is the brightest. You get the picture that I'm trying to build here. The dawn is coming. The dawn when our Saviour, when he will usher in this wonderful millennial kingdom with all its glory and with all its splendour. That dawn is coming when our Saviour comes and we shall be with him. But before that, on the night sky, is a bright and a morning star. What a wonderful truth. You know, in Revelation chapter 22 and verse 16, we have that star identified for us. I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you. He's personified for us. You notice that he says he's the root and the offspring of David, the deity and the humanity of our Lord Jesus. Who else could claim to be that other than the person of the Lord Jesus, the root of David and the offspring of David? He says, and the bright and the morning star. The word bright means brilliant or radiant, elegant, to be noticed. But what I did find out when I looked at this word was the emphasis is on the dawn that is coming. It's very interesting that the three words that are used for morning star, there's a different emphasis in all of them. The emphasis here is on that moment of time when night gives way to day. And the emphasis in that star is it's a signifier to tell us that it is coming. What a wonderful thing. You know, our Saviour will come. And he'll come quickly, just like that. And he'll catch us up to be with him. What a wonderful truth. A wonderful truth that the dead in Christ shall rise first. The greatest assurance to any believer that's been bereaved. Our loved ones in Christ, they'll rise first. And we shall meet him in the air. So shall we ever be with the Lord. Praise God this evening that our Saviour is coming. Is there somebody, and you might be a little bit depressed at life. We all have personal problems from time to time. What greater truth than just to balm the weary soul than the coming of our Lord Jesus. He is the bright and the morning star. But when we come to Revelation chapter 2, we have another truth with regard to this that's brought out. And the emphasis now isn't so much on the fact that dawn is coming, but the emphasis is on the fact that it is the early morning star. So before dawn has ever come, there is a light in the sky. And he's coming. A different aspect of the same truth. The world will be ignorant. They'll know once we've gone, mind you, because millions of people will be removed from this scene. They'll know when he's gone. They'll know when he's come and when we've gone. But there are millions in this world who are living their life regardless of the truth of the gospel, regardless of the person of the Lord Jesus, absolutely oblivious to the truth that he is coming as the morning star. They don't see it. You know, to understand something about the planet Venus in the night sky, you've got to know something about it. You've got to have an interest in it. Now, I'm not teaching a partial rapture. Please don't take that illustration to that point. But why? We notice Venus, so to speak, because we are linked to our Saviour by faith. And we're looking with expectation for his coming. One day he shall come from heaven to the air and take us to be with him. Notice the truth that is brought out. But that which ye have already, hold fast till I come. In chapter 22, the morning star is personified. And in Revelation chapter 2, the morning star is promised. He says, I will give him the morning star. Now don't get confused with the term overcomer. I've heard some very strange things and questions being asked with regard to this truth. If you follow this word, you notice a word that is almost peculiar only to John. It's used twice outside of John's writings. But you'll notice this, that it is a truth that is only relevant to believers. So every promise that is promised to the overcomer is truth and promises that are true of believers in general. And here John says, he that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, I will give power over the nations. He shall rule them of a rod of iron, and the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers, even as I received of my Father. He's speaking about reigning with Christ in the millennium. But in order to reign with Christ in the millennium, we need to be raptured by Christ. We need to be caught away. And here he says, he is the bright and morning star. And if the emphasis is on expectation in Revelation 22, the emphasis now is on continuation. Continuing faithfully until our Saviour comes. Sometimes it can be hard, you know. Very hard. And particularly at times like this, we've lived as a country on a credit fuel binge for the last 15 years. And now people are starting to feel the pinch. And we are as well. I read recently that the average Briton has been worsened off to the tune of £15,000. That's an amazing sum. I'm glad that it hasn't had that effect on me yet. But there may be some this evening and you're feeling that, the weight of it. And there might be some and you've had family disappointments and still have family disappointments and business disappointments, personal disappointments, whatever it may be. Look at the truth of this. He says, I will give them the morning star. The promise is given. The morning star is promised. And in 2 Peter chapter 1, we have prophecy that is connected with the morning star. Peter here, he's building a scenario. He says, we've taught you about the coming of our Lord Jesus. We've taught you about his powerful coming. He says, we were witnesses of his glory. We've seen his glory. And we were in that mount when we saw him. We heard a voice from heaven. But then he says this, an amazing thing. Peter, who was one of the three that was on the Mount of Transfiguration, even though he was there, and he saw the glory, and he saw Moses and Elijah and all the rest of it. He says, there's a more sure word than anything like that. That's my experience. He says, but there's something more solid than my experience. He says, there's the word of God. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well that you take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place. You'll remember Psalm 119. The light that shineth into the dark places, the recess of the heart. Into a world that is full of sin. The only thing that can give way, the only thing that can shed light is the word of God. And we hold it in our hands today. God's instruction book. Until the day dawn. And the day star arise in your hearts. That in your heart should be connected back with the take heed. The rest of the verse is in a parenthesis. He's saying this. We have this Bible. We have everything before us. We have a foundation for our lives. Why? Because all these promises are wrapped up in the more sure word of prophecy. The promises concerning the Lord Jesus, concerning the bright and morning star, what a wonderful thing. Our Saviour is coming. You know, the word phosphorus is used here in 2 Peter. It means light bringer. You'll remember in your science experiments that the jar came down and that waxy lump, you sort of looked at it, it looked very kind of strange. But as soon as it came out and it reacted with air, it combusted. And it brought light. It brought a warm light instantly. Our Saviour is the light bringer. He's going to usher in the era of the millennium. He's going to bring the dawn, is going to come. But praise God, we can almost hear his footfall on the threshold of the door. Our Saviour, the bright and morning star, the day star, is coming. Now, I hope you'll allow me just 5 minutes to deal with Malachi and chapter 4, because there is another wonderful illustration that is brought before us. If we think of him as the bright and morning star, we're thinking of the blessed hope. When we think of him in chapter 4 of Malachi, we're thinking now not so much as the bright morning star, but we're thinking of the sun of righteousness. Another cosmic phenomenon, a wonderful thing. The metaphors and the pictures that are used in Scripture, we cannot really do them justice. But anyway, we'll have a go. In Malachi and chapter 4, we see that we have a scene that is set before us. The context is in order that the Son of Righteousness may be ushered in. In verse 1 he says, "For behold, the day cometh that shall burn as an oven, and all the proud, yea, and all that do wickedly shall be stubble, and the day that cometh shall burn them up, saith the Lord of hosts, that it shall leave them neither root nor branch." He's dealing with the judgment upon this world because of their sin. That final judgment, when he comes at the second coming, which is where I judge the battle of Armageddon will be. You might have a difference of opinion on that. But anyway, he will come finally to deal with those. There will be one last battle, which is seen at the end of the tribulation here, when instantly fire from heaven will come and consume. But the greatest majority of the destruction will be in the tribulation, and at his second coming, the battle of Armageddon. He comes to usher in that great day, the day of the Lord. Notice the intensity: shall burn as an oven, and the ferocity: shall be stubble and shall burn them up, and the totality: leave them neither root nor branch. And that is the setting for the coming of the Son of Righteousness. He says, "But unto you that fear my name, that reverence my name." You know, Paul asks the question. He says, has God cast off Israel? God forbid. There are those that will tell you that God has cast off Israel and that we are Israel. Well, don't believe that for one moment. But if I was to get into that, we would be here more than the 2 minutes that I have remaining. God has not cast off Israel. There is a future for Israel. Praise the Lord. You'll see here it says Israel is in the land, is the head of the nations. But here, the remnant of Israel is saved. And now he arises, not as the bright and morning star to his church, to his people. But he arises as the Son of Righteousness to the nation of Israel. Here he comes. "But unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings." Wings means beams or rays. In his light he will bring healing. What a wonderful thing. He's going to be a light in a dark place. And he's going to be warmth in a cold place. And in a place that is all out of balance and in all out of focus, he'll be the focus in a confused place. The center of gravitation. The place where the sun has gone. He will rise again as the Son of Righteousness, and all things will revolve around him. He will be central. He will be the warmth, and he will be the light. What a wonderful thing to think of our Saviour as the Son of Righteousness. You know, when I was about 14 or 15, I didn't have a bad problem. I wouldn't like you to leave this evening thinking I had a real bad problem with spots. But, you know, I used to get one or two from time to time, and I hated them. Who doesn't, you know? And my mum took me to the doctor one day, and she said, "Well, I can give you this cream and that cream and the next cream." And I thought it was a little bit unnecessary for the number that I had, but I put it on. And the skin dried out and it cracked up and it was horrible. And my mum, in her wisdom, just said, "Well, it's April, the sun's coming in May and June, and you'll get in the sun and it will go." You know what? Absolutely correct. I was in the sun for a few months, gone. Well, I came back in October and September, but that's irrelevant. For that time when the sun was out, cleared up. Why? Vitamin D, they tell me. The vitamin that comes from the sun. It has an amazing effect. Not too much of it, mind. It has an amazing effect on the skin. It healed up. Says Malachi, "But unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness rise with healing, with a cure, with medication." I tell you, this world is in a sorry state. And they're looking to the G20 and to the United Nations and to all the rest of them, to Barack Obama. I fear for the man because he's got a fearsome job. To Gordon Brown. We're looking wherever we can as a nation for help. And for somebody just to rise up and to sort the whole thing out. Here's when it will be sorted out. The Son of Righteousness, he'll rise with healing in his wings. You know, on October the 24th, 1945, the United Nations was formed. And I was just reading this week that they had engraved into the side of the building in New York this text from Micah chapter 4, verse 3. "They shall beat their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks. You know, casting aside the weapons and making them useful. Nations shall not lift up a sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. But that was the vision after the Second World War, I suppose, and a good vision, nice idea, wrong timing. You look at the world today, there's more genocide in the world than there's ever been. There's more war than there's ever been. There's more terrorism than there ever was. That will give the post-millennials a real kick. The Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in his wings. It's future and it's there. When he comes the second time, when he comes as our Lord and our Saviour, and every eye shall look on him, every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Aren't you glad that you can call him Lord today? Own him as our Lord and own him as our Saviour. You know, I like the words, and with this I'll close, of Daniel Whittle. You might not know who Daniel Whittle is. Daniel Whittle was a prisoner of war during the American Civil War back in the mid-1800s. He wrote these words. The crowning day is coming. It is coming by and by. When our Lord shall come in power and glory from on high, the glorious sight will gladden each waiting watchful eye in the crowning day that's coming. By and by. May it be this evening that our consideration of the bright and morning star when he comes for us, and the Son of Righteousness when he comes to faithful Israel, will cheer us and will give us a right thinking concerning the world that is around, concerning the problems, concerning our concerns, that we may be closer to him with our eyes fixed on the celestial, on the eternal, and off the temporal. And may it be that as a result, we'll be closer to our Saviour, the one who died for us. Shall we pray?